privilege to be with you again this evening, and we want to greet you all in the name of Jesus. Trust you've had a good day and have come refreshed. At the same time, I know that this is the end of the day when people have worked, and it's the end of the day when we tend to be a bit tired sometimes. So I understand that. Surely do. Can I see the hands of the children? Oh, yes. I love to see it. We're going to pick up the story. Last night, we left Henry down in a cave, right? It was a very dark cave. It was an old mine, sort of like a cavern. How many of you have been in a cavern? Have you ever been in a cavern? Yeah. And if you've been down there, have they turned the lights off? When you get down into a cavern and they turn the lights off, it is really dark. Well, that's the way this cavern was, this mine. It was an old mine. Henry was down there with wicked people, a band of robbers. I don't know how many men there were, and this one lady. She also was not a good lady. But Henry, that's where he learned to talk. So as he was down there and he learned to talk, he picked up the way to talk from what he heard. And so he talked like they talked. He never heard anything about God. He didn't have the experience of being able to meet other living creatures except for these men and this lady that was down there with him. He didn't understand that there was a bigger world with lots of people. Those were not things that he understood because he had no experience of that. Among these robbers, there was one other young man had been taken from his family also. He was like a prisoner among the robbers. He didn't want to be there. If he could have snuck away, he would have. But they kept too good an eye on him. He couldn't get away. But he had a heart for Henry. And so when they would be going out for their plunderings and doing whatever they did when they did the robberies, as he would go along, he would come back with things for Henry. Little toys that he would pick up. I don't know how he got them. Did he steal them? I don't know. I don't know. Don't have that detail. But he would bring those back, and then he would talk to Henry. And he spent a lot of time with Henry. And he also was a young man that had grown up knowing about God, but he couldn't talk to Henry about God. But over and over again, he just wished that somehow he could restore Henry back to his mother. There was one special thing that Henry had. The gypsy lady, when she picked up Henry, one of the things that she grabbed was a picture of Henry's mom. And when she was in a real good mood, she would let Henry play with that. And so this young boy would see that picture, and he would think of the heartbreak of that mother because Henry wasn't with her, and she didn't know where he was. So he had a real heart for Henry. As Henry began to grow up, and he walked, and he was talking, and his whole world was down there in that dark, dank cavern. They didn't have a well for water, but they had a reservoir. And they had this reservoir fixed up in some way, but they put the water into it, and they actually had a place where they could go and open the water and get water. So it was somewhat of a convenience for them. But it was, since they had to get their water from afar, they had to be very, very careful to not use much water. So because of that. So Henry was taught to be very careful in the use of water. Also the use of light. The only light they had was candlelight. As far as I can tell, they didn't even have gas or oil lights. It was all candlelight. So it was a really dark, dinky place down there. When these robbers left, It would be only Henry and the lady. And she was, often she would sit there for hours and not say a word. So Henry would play with whatever toys he could get his hands on. And he was left to just take care of himself as much as possible. He was always well cared for as far as food, because the robbers wanted to be sure to keep him as healthy as possible, which would be a challenge if you're in a dark hole like that. But as Henry grew older, he would, and these men would leave, he'd begin to beg them, "Can I go along? Where are you going? Can I go with you?" They'd always have an excuse, some kind, that he couldn't go alone. One day, when the robbers had left, and it was just Henry and the lady, and it was a day when she was in a fairly good mood, and he was allowed to have the portrait of his mother, and he was playing with that, and he noticed that she fell asleep. He was so curious where the men left that he got up his courage and he lit a candle and went out the direction that he saw them go. He walked out through the channel, or the part of the cave where those men had gone. He walked out there, kept going in that direction with his candle until he came to that big gate, or door, we could call it, that that lady had had the key for and brought him in through. This was now the first time that he saw that gate, that door. So he was very disappointed when he got to that gate. All of a sudden he realized, this is it, I can't go out. So he turned around and started to go back, but as he began to go back, he saw that there were other entrances. There was other shafts. And as he was coming back, he took the first shaft and he started walking down that shaft. What he wasn't watching was that his candle was getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And as he was walking and his candle was getting shorter, he was going far from where he had gone in. His candle was getting short, and finally, I don't think he was even aware of it. Never thought of it. He didn't have enough candle to get back where he'd come from. His candle was so short, getting shorter and shorter and shorter. What was he going to do? Now, if I had more time, I'd stop there. But I'm going to give you a little more tonight. Because as this candle got really, really short, he began to see an orange kind of light. He was really curious. So he walked toward that light. He didn't need his candle anymore. The light got brighter the further he went. And the light was brighter than what he was used to see. Until finally he came to a large rock that had a big crack. And through that crack was where the light was coming from. And Henry was amazed. He got up to that crack and he pushed himself through. And as he pushed himself through that crack, he popped out on the other side. And he could not believe his eyes. He was standing up on the mountain, of course. He could see all around him. He was seeing grass under him, which was new to him. There were flowers around him. There were shrubberies and rose bushes, probably multiflora wild bushes around him. He stood there and looked. He could not remember having seen anything like that ever in his life. The flowers that he had, that the young man had brought to him, were artificial. So that's all he had experienced. Now he saw real flowers. He stood there entranced. He was afraid to take a step for fear that he would step on a flower or something. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. For the first time in his life, he was seeing these things. As he stood there and he was looking around, all around him, finally he got the courage to take a step or two. He walked a little bit further, a little further, a little further, until he saw, oh, he had little toy animals to play with. Here he saw a little lamb tucked in under like a rose bush. And this lamb was there, and he was like, oh, a lamb, how exciting. So he went to the lamb, and all of a sudden the lamb stood up. Ah, this thing is alive. And he began to talk to it, assuming that if he could talk to it, it would talk back. And it did. It said, bah. He talked to it some more. It said, bah. He talked to it some more, and it go, bah. Finally, Henry was a bit frustrated. Why don't, all it would say is, bah. Come back tomorrow night, we'll tell you more. Please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the very last verse in the Old Testament. I know there are a number of interpretations for this verse, but tonight I'm going to give a version of it that I think an application that I don't think is taking these verses out of context, but I would just like to introduce this subject tonight through this verse. I want to speak tonight on Christian values for the family. I always think that somehow in a week of meetings I like to speak on some aspect of the family, but all of us are a part of a family. Children, youth, fathers, mothers, grandparents, somehow or another, we are all involved in some aspect of family. And I think that's very valuable. The family is a keystone in society. And in the world today, the family has been falling apart, and that's very sad. And it's been a commentary of that has been showing in the way our society is running and the disorder that is there and all of that as a result of the family having been sort of been redefined. Governments have tended to, courts have tended to redefine the family, take the principles or the principles that God has set out for the family and has changed them, violated them, and done all kinds of things. But that doesn't really change what the family really is in God's sight. For the Christian tonight, it is imperative that if we will have Christian homes, that we will have the Christian values of a family. And that the society we have around us does not define the values of our family, but the values that we have are defined by the scriptures and by what God says. That is the important thing for us tonight to keep in mind. And now let's look in chapter 4 here of Malachi, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which is John the Baptist. If you look in the book of Luke, this is interpreted. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, this interpretation of the father versus the sons could be taken in a number of ways. There are many that would refer this to Israel turning to God the Father. Tonight, I will interpret it as this way, the literal father of the family. We're living tonight in a generation in the world today where the missing father we're feeling in our society the impact of the missing father in many homes. Divorce is very prevalent. And then beyond that, there are many live-ins, people who don't even bother to get married, and the missing father. It is not a mistake that God is our father. And I believe that in God's design, the husband is to be a type of God the Father and to emulate the actions of God the Father to his family and to his children, which includes the husband's relationship with his wife is the relationship that God emulates to us, his children, as the bride of Christ. So those are challenges that are there for us. But I would like to tonight, as I look into this subject, I want to read something to you tonight that I think is a challenge for us. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built and dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times. Her second husband had divorced her because of violence in the home. The father of the child I am describing was a third husband and had died of a heart attack before the child was born. As a consequence, the mother worked long hours from the time of his birth. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, and no training during those early years. She did not allow him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly, poor, untrained, and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably does not even know the meaning of the word love. During his adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought constantly with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out of school during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find an acceptance in the Marine Corps, for they reportedly built men, and he desperately wanted to be one. His problems went with him, and the other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, was court-martialed, and thrown out of the Marines with a dishonorable discharge. Now he was a youth in his early 20s, friendless, shipwrecked. He was a small, scrawny man with a squeaky voice. He was balding. He had no talent or skill, no sense of worthiness. He didn't even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to a foreign country to live. He was there, rejected there too, for nothing had essentially changed. While there, he married a girl who had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she developed the same contempt for him that everybody else displayed. She bore him 2 children, but he never enjoyed the respect and status that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world, as he had hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him and learn to bully him. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, was dreadfully lonely. After days of solitude, he went home. He literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted all humiliation and came back on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it in any way she wished. She laughed at him. She belittled his attempts to supply his family's needs and ridiculed his failure. On one occasion, she made fun of him in front of a friend at which point he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his personal nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one had ever wanted him. In his rejection, his ego lay shattered in a fragmented dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, took down a rifle he had hidden there, smuggled it out to a newly acquired job at a book storage building. From a window on the 3rd floor of that building shortly after noon on November 22nd, 1963, he sent 2 shells crashing into the head of President John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, a rejected, unlovable failure, killed a man who more than any other man on earth at that time embodied the success, acceptance, wealth, and prestige which he so dreadfully longed for. I cannot verify the facts on this story. The reason I am reading this to you tonight is that there are many today in this nation that are in the same shoes that Lee Harvey Oswald is. And there are many today, that is why we have happening in today's society what we do, where there are communities are sitting in fear, cowering lest they be the next community where someone walks in and at random begins to shoot and to fire. And it's telling us today, because I believe it has something to do with the missing father. I think it's telling us what is the importance of the missing father. Please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to start pointing out some principles that I believe we need to work with in our lives. There were those who would look at a character sketch like this and say, because of the way he was brought up, there's no way that he's ever going to amount to anything. But let me tell you tonight, by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the converting power of Jesus Christ, even a disastrous life like this and an upbringing like this can be overcome. I know that for a fact because of my father-in-law. I don't know how many of you probably know Raymond Barkman or knew of him. How many of you remember him? Do you remember him? Do you realize that his father was a drunk? That he had that in his background. His older brother, Bert, ran away from home and went to the army in order to get back at his dad. Those boys had a difficult life growing up. And so when my brother-in-laws and my wife look at their dad, they realize that he stepped out from a background like that. And he, through the power of Jesus Christ, would not allow that background to stop him being yielded to Christ and becoming a servant of Christ. As such, he cut off the generational sin that could have been passed on. And the Bible talks about that generational issue in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want to read that in verse 8. It says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath in the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Catch these next verses, or these next words. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And there are those tonight that will make a doctrine out of this and consider that the third and fourth, that once it's started, this thing will go on for three and four generations and can't be stopped. That's not what the Bible tells us. "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." What's the difference? Look, it's very clear. Them that hate me, them that love me. Jesus makes the difference in the life. And there are many people tonight that have, through the transforming power of Jesus Christ, have been able to bring and turn around, despite their background, turn around and turn a generation, turn their next generation to Christ and make a positive impact. I remember going, while I was in Kenya, there was a young man by the name of Dennis Odiana. He was a member of one of our congregations, and he was away from his home area. And he wanted a church in his home area, and he asked if I would please come up into his home area and sit with him. He wanted to talk to me there. I was pretty suspicious. I knew what was going to come. So I went up to his home, and it was back in the boonies to the place that about almost couldn't drive there. Finally, we got there to his place, and I sat in his little house. And around him, he had about, I think, three orphans that were sitting with him. And he began to tell me of his background. His mom was the third wife. Polygamy is rampant in Kenya. And his mom was the third wife. And he said, he was telling me how they grew up. They were afraid of their dad. He was a big man. In the Kenyan culture, a man that beats his, that's common for a man to beat his wife. It was one of the things that our church brothers, when they were saved and converted, some of them, that was in their background. And it's something they had to work with and work through, because in the culture, to beat your wife was, yeah, that's a sign of strength. In that setting, Dennis grew up. And he remembered the day when his dad, in a fit of anger, grabbed his mom by the hair, and a handful of hair came right out. And he was so angry, and Dennis said, we saw that he was so angry and out of control, his anger was turned at anything that was close. And Dennis said, my sister and I, we began to run down the path as fast as we could go. And he said, Dad grabbed the machete, and he was hard after us. He said, we knew that if he caught us, probably be the end. He said, we ran as fast as we could go until we saw that we realized that he was catching up. He said, we dashed into the high grass and sat down and held very still. She said, we sat there, and my dad came, and he was looking for us with his machete. He was trying to find us. He said he got so close to me, I could have reached out and touched his foot. But he said he never saw us. He said, I'm putting a request to you. Can you come into my area and can we start a church here? He said, I would like to see the light of Jesus Christ coming into this area. I would like to show this community that even a young man that grew up like I, that their God can use someone like me. Oh, I wished I could have started church the next Sunday. But we couldn't. The desire of one who, by the transforming power of Jesus Christ, wanted to go back to his home community and make a difference. My friends, I believe today that by the power of Jesus Christ, though there be a background that would be less than ideal, those things do not have to keep us from becoming a powerful person in the kingdom of God. And I say today that there are far too many people that in this society are limping along, and they're going for counseling, and they're saying, all because of what happened in my past, I can't live, I can't rise above it. I say today that many people that are going into counseling sessions today, what they really need is Jesus Christ. And it's a burden of my heart, because I believe that even into our circles, some of this thing has infiltrated us to where we're seeking the psychology of man and psychiatrists versus the healing power of Jesus Christ. God help us in our homes that we would mirror Christ. That we would mirror Christ, and that we would bring to our homes the love of God. Those that love Jesus Christ, my friends, the heritage of bitterness and reaping of sin and the sins of the fathers and the past generations can be cut off. There could be a new start. So the next generation doesn't have to face the issues that were faced by those who had those difficult things in their life, the heritage of wickedness and evil. And I throw that out as a challenge tonight. I don't know your settings. I don't know your backgrounds. Many of us today have been blessed by having a heritage of godliness. My parents were godly parents. My wife's parents were godly parents because my wife cut off, my wife's dad and her mom as well, cut off that heritage of wickedness in their background. They left the church where they were at because there was not a clear practicing of scriptural principles as they saw it. They were among some of the first ones that, about among the first seven families that went, came out of the churches where they were a part of, and they began the bishop, the Beachy Amish movement in Holmes County, Ohio. Today I look back at that heritage and the reasons they left the churches there. They didn't want to leave their churches. They would have loved to stay in their churches if they could have just had the things that were going on that were carnality and sin that were going on in the church. They would have loved to stay there. But they came out of that because they wanted something better for us, the next generation. We've been given so much, and we've taken advantage of so much, and we have forgotten, or perhaps never really realized, what we've been given. And it has been said that what generation suffers for, the next generation enjoys, and the third generation lightly throws away. That's hopefully not the way it is for us, but it can be that way, my friends. We have to put forth a deliberate, purposeful. We purposely have to keep these values. Purposely, we have to design to keep these values, or we're going to lose them. So we look at these values and principles that I think are so important. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Move on here. Parents that love God. If you have grown up in a home where your parents have loved God, that is a tremendous blessing. It is a heritage. It is a heritage of honor. It's just terrific. It breaks so much of the past. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, and to Abram, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and godly, goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards, olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and art full, then beware lest thou forget God. There is something, a number of things I want to pull out of this scripture. Number one, I believe the first value, one of the biggest values of, if we would have, that we need to adopt as Christians, if we would have a Christian home, is the value of a God-centered life that results and brings a God-centered home. That means that we look into the Word of God with our children, with our families. Starting a family altar, whatever picture, whatever way that looks for you and can work out for you. We have these schedules today that are pulling. God's design for the family is that there is a cross-generational influence. Grandparents, parents, and children, and then grandchildren. That's a four-generation. And God's design is that cross-cultural, that cross-generational thing, that influence is there. That's the godly design that God has for the family. That's why God has set the solitude in families, as he says in the book of Psalm. The solitude in families, and there's no sorrow with it. But there are those that reject the idea of the godly family. In our churches, we have youth groups and all of that. I have no problem with that. But I do say this, guard jealously your schedules to the point that the youth group, etc., activities and stuff do not pull the family apart to the point where family togetherness has been split to the place where the cross-generational influence is lost. We have our schools where the children are growing up in the schools, and that's great. I have a respect and appreciation for all of that. But in all of that, we must be deliberate in making sure that the cross-generational influence stays true and firm. In a life that we have become so busy and so scheduled with so many good things that sometimes the best things are sacrificed because of the good. If we would have a God-centered mindset, then there is prayer. When there's a need in the family, don't hesitate to call the family together and together make the need known to the family and pray together about it. And as God answers that need and that prayer, also pray together in thanks for the answers. That has a way of bringing the faith expression and the God-centered idea into the very life and fiber of a child growing up, strengthening faith. I think it's very key that we have the mentality of having the God-centered view of a world, and that we live in such a way that view is carried over and the value is given to our children that way. We cannot bring faith to our children, but we can show them faith that is ours to the point that the time may come when they can establish their own faith. And that's what parenting is all about, to bring children to the place where they adopt their own faith, personal faith. So we have the issue of parents loving God in a way that brings the value of a God-centered worldview into play very forcefully within the family. And I think that is a powerful, it's something we just absolutely, if it's going to be Christian, we're going to have Christian homes, that's got to be there. Now, let's look at another, okay, pick up another script, this verse 12 that I looked at. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord. We have been given so much, and in having been given so much, it is very possible tonight that in what we have been given, we take it for granted, and we don't appreciate it like we ought to. Proverbs chapter 22. This is a verse that I'm going to bring to bear tonight in this sermon. Verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know how you interpret that passage. I have seen families where the parents have been Christian. They've lived a very God-fearing life. They have done their very best. And their children, some of them have been faithful. Some of them have not been. I have talked to parents who've done their very best, who almost all of their children have walked away from it. Some time ago, I was in a congregation, and a church brother came to me afterwards, after I think I had preached a similar, family-oriented sermon. He said, "Can you tell me what we have done wrong?" Our children have chosen to walk away from faith. They have not made this a personal faith. So what do we make of it? He said, we have taken counseling. No one is able to give us an answer to tell us what we've done wrong. We don't understand it. We don't know it. We just don't know what we've done wrong. I said, I can't give you an answer. I don't know. I don't know. I can't say that. So how do you interpret this promise? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In studying this passage, my conclusion is that the real interpretation of this would be, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. God does not take the possibility of choice and decision away from the individual. We want to look at God's parenting style here before the evening is out. But as I look at this passage, I believe what he's saying here is to train up a child in the way he should go. Bring him up in a God-conscious, God-centered kind of setting where you are pointing to God all the time. And that includes, I believe, the mottos that are on our walls. There was a time there were many scripture verses on the walls of homes. Today, we have nice pictures and things on the walls of our homes. But has the Word of God been there? Is the Word of God on the walls of our home? Are there things, pictures there that point our children to Jesus Christ? Point to principles of the scriptures and etc. Are those things there? He says in this passage that we read, put them on the doorposts of your house. Those principles, do something on purpose that keeps these principles foremost and right there. Those are needs we have today. Bible story books being replaced by Winnie the Pooh and whatnot. My friends, tonight, those, I believe, are faulty ways of bringing up our children and grandchildren. Exposing to the pictures and to the stories of the scriptures is vital. We keep those things in front and foremost in our homes if we would be Christian. And that doesn't take the ability for them to make a decision in their own way and walk away from it. But though they walk away from it, when he is old, it will not depart from him. Back in his memory, he's accountable for what he heard, what he knew, he or she. They can make their own decisions, and we don't have the right to pull that ability away from them to make their own decisions. God doesn't do that for us. God's parenting style never takes the voluntary aspect away from a person. The kingdom of God is a voluntary kingdom. Within the family, there is what before the age of accountability, there must be rules. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back into the scriptures and look at more scripture. Go on into the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My friends, tonight, these are the only two commands to children in the scriptures that I know of. Children obey, children honor. You know, within the home, there are many varieties, or there's many, many variables in the home. But there are two principles. If the home would be Christian, there are two principles that must be taught. The principle of obedience. Children obey. And the principle of honor. So why are those two so important? If a person is going to come to the place where he would subject himself to Jesus Christ. That means we become obedient to Jesus. So if we have never been taught obedience in growing up, that will be a tremendous hurdle to overcome. The responsibility of the parent is to teach obedience. Not just obedience, but honor. Those two principles. When you have obedience and honor, what you get is you have someone who is valuable in society. Someone who is valuable on the job site. Someone who is valuable in the home and works together in the home. Someone who is set to be valuable within a congregation and church. Willing to give himself and subject himself to the ideas and thoughts and principles that have been brought. Willing to unify and to honor, to bring the issue of honor into bear. So we're not just doing it just because we have to. That's the authority issue. Those two principles, my friends, are basic in bringing the mentality of a child to the place where they will be willing and able to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. My friends, if the issue of obedience and honor have not been mastered in life, it is very difficult for such a person to be able to give himself to Jesus Christ and to serve Jesus Christ. There will always be that battle of the will and the subjection of giving my life and my will to Jesus Christ. There will be that battle then in the church to give themselves to what a good working together with the church. There'll be that battle in the home, in the on the job. Can't hardly work with my employer. Got my own ideas and don't want to give my ideas to what do it the way he wants it done. There will be issues in society, under government. Why in the world would it be so crazy as to have a 55 mile an hour speed limit? And as things go on and progress in life, finally, they do their own thing and the law steps in and does what parents didn't do. Or sometimes children didn't allow their parents, wouldn't subject themselves to what parents. So if the parents have done their best to teach these principles of obedience and honor, my friends, you have given to your children a heritage that will make them very, very prepared for life, society, and church. And those are the principles that I see that are such a powerful principle for Christian homes. We cannot lay those principles aside. Revelation chapter 3. I only have a few minutes left. I promised myself I'm not going to crank the hands off the clock tonight. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. My friends, this is God's parenting style. As many as I love. What does that love mean? That love means that God given laws for us to live by. God gave laws defining what is needed in the life of the child, defining what is needed for order in the family. Order is one of God's first rules. You have order in the church. Parents are to have order in the home. The church is to set up order among God's people. government, civil government, is set up to put order in family, in society. But what? Look at creation. God set up the rules of order in creation. All around you see order in creation. That's God's laws. God's way of parenting is he has established laws to bring about order. Order needs to be a part of a family. A time to have meals. A time to meet the schedules. We work together. We get together for those times. Order. Order. Many as I love. And then so there is, God sets up the rules, and that's love in action. Definition of the rules clearly enough that everyone in the family understands. That's love. As many as I love, I rebuke. So there you have it. And the book of Ephesians, he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition. So his nurture and admonition is the two points of rebuke and chasten. That's God's parenting style. God is asking families. That's what he wants. We set order. There needs to be law. There needs to be rules whereby we abide. Then if there isn't, there is rebuke, which is the issue of mild rebuke, could we say. We speak and we instruct, we exhort, show the way more perfectly. And if there's no response, then there's chastening. That's sonship. The principles of sonship that God gives. And then you have the words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The time comes when that child comes to the age of accountability. And as fathers, the tendency sometimes is for us to have them under command for too long. There's a time when we need to back away, allow them to make decisions of their own. If they make the wrong decision, there's a place where we still need to bring exhortation in, rebuke, and sometimes chasten, but be careful. You see, if we overuse the chastening and the discipline at a point where we don't allow them to sense the responsibilities of having made their own decisions, we stand in jeopardy of creating rebellion. But if there is no kind of correction, then there, as they grow up, they come to the place where they resent because there wasn't enough direction given. I remember growing up, my dad was a very wise man. I remember going to town with him. I think I was the only one of the boys. There were six of us boys. I was the only one of the boys that went with him that day. I think it was the local IGA in Sugar Creek, Ohio. We went there, and I was there, and Dad was busy shopping and getting the groceries that day. I don't know why Dad was getting them that day instead of Mom, but anyway, he was. I was with Dad, and he was busy getting the groceries, and while he was getting the groceries, I was busy with other stuff. There was stuff on the shelf that looked pretty good, pretty interesting. I snuck a little toy car. I don't know if it was a car, a truck, or what it was. I snuck it into my pocket. But, you know, I got home, and I wasn't wise enough to keep it hid. I was playing with this thing. And Dad, where'd you get that? Oh, got a store there. Wait a minute. Hey, we're going back to town. We hiked off to town, got to the IGA, and back into the store, and guess what? We walked up to the, came back up to the counter, and guess what? Dad pushed me up where? Socks is. Tell them. Here it is. I took this. And the lady at the counter didn't know what to do with it. She sort of like, oh, yeah, you probably didn't mean to or whatever. But you know what? It taught me something. You know, Dad could have went in and said, he took this and I'm here to want to make this right. It's not what he did. He hadn't taken it. He made me face up. I was the one that took it. I was the one that done the wrong. It wasn't him. And you know, we can do that. We can stand and take responsibility for what our children have done and shield them from the shame. And when we do that, we make a mistake. Life is the greatest teacher that we will ever have. And when we make each individual face up to the responsibility of their own actions, it's the teaching ground. Life is the biggest teaching ground. I'm just plain going to quit. I'm not done, but I'm going to quit because, tonight I want to say there is a terrific balance between the privilege, responsibility, and accountability. And in the Christian home, those three principles need to be kept in tight balance. Privilege is earned. Responsibility is given. Privilege is earned. Accountability is demanded. That's the way life works. There's no way to get away from those principles. And in a Christian home, those are basic issues. We have young families here tonight. I'm teaching the ideal. Don't expect not to fail. We do fail. But if we fail, don't be bashful in going back and telling your children, I'm sorry. I did that many times because it's unrealistic for our children to think that they will never make mistakes. And if we can demonstrate them to them that we do make mistakes and we do fail and we know that, but demonstrate to them what to do with it when they fail, we come back, we ask for forgiveness, and we get released and we do better. That's part of life. So forgiveness needs to be woven into the fabric of our families. It's very much a part of life. So much more that could be said. Let's stand forward to prayer.